we continue in our study of the Lord's Prayer, today we come to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Hallowed be thy name." In addition to the psalm that we've already sung, that is a psalm of God's holiness, I'd like to read a passage from the Old Testament that illustrates the priority of the matter of holiness in our concern for God, particularly in the area of worship, but it's applicable generally, from the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. As you're turning there, of course, the text is Matthew 6, 9, which, though I've always had a weakness in memorizing things, I know this verse, and we've already said the verse. The text is Matthew 6, 9, which is, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But please stand for the reading of the additional passage of Scripture, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, the account of the death of Nadab and Abihu. Hear the word of our holy God. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said: Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, I are hallowed, and before all the people I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.' So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, 'Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses." May God bless this reading of his holy and true word. Amen. Please be seated. There are many things in our lives that we need to get right. Many practical things. My son, my oldest son, as many of you know, lives in the UK. And he is now starting to study for his driver's license. And that's a bit more involved than it is here in the United States. And one of the reasons that he in particular needs to study and take driving lessons to drive in the UK is that there's something that he really needs to get right. And that is to keep left, to drive on the left side of the road and not on the right. Because if you fall into your own habits, it's rather deadly. Baseball is something that is kind of a family sport of mine, a traditional family sport, not that we're big sports figures in our family, but one of the things that I had to learn as a youth is when you stand up to bat and you see the ball coming toward your head, you need to get out of the way. It's kind of a simple fact of life. Another little thing I learned at a very young age is that when you plug an appliance into the wall socket, don't hold on to the little metal prongs when you plug it in. I learned that at a very early age. Well, some of those things are amusing, some of the things are serious. But this passage about the death of Nadab and Abihu reminds us of something that is eternally serious, something that we need to get right. And that is that God is a holy God. And that if we don't respect Him and take Him as He really is and reveals Himself to us, that there are eternal consequences. And it's no coincidence whatsoever that in the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer, the Lord teaches us to regard God as holy. Hallowed be thy name. This first petition is first because of its priority. This is the point I'd like to leave with you this morning, our study of prayer and how the Lord teaches us to pray, and that it is this, that this first petition, hallowed be your name or thy name, is the first and most important of all the petitions that we pray, because all the rest flow from it. It is a prayer that we and all others would put first things first, and that the first of all is God, and that He would be first, and regard for Him always and everywhere in our thoughts, words, and deeds, and lives. That is what the Lord teaches us in this first petition. As we look at it, I'd like to look at it under these four divisions. First, emphasizing the importance of this petition, the most needful petition, hallowed be your name. Then, why do we pray that God's name be hallowed? That is, what is it about God's name that is significant? What does it mean, thirdly, to hallow or sanctify God's name? And then, just some directions about how we do that practically. First of all, and I've already alluded to this, that this first petition is the most needful, the first, the priority of all things for which we are to pray. The first phrase of the Lord's Prayer after the preface, Our Father in Heaven, is a petition. It's not a declaration. It's not a doxology. It's not a praise. It is a petition. It is a request. Yet, as the Dutch-American pastor of the last century, Jan van Balen, observed, the spiritual life of most of us is so poorly developed that we find it difficult to realize this. That is, that this is a petition, not merely a statement. It is a request, a supplication, not a statement, a most necessary petition of God that Jesus teaches us. At the very outset of prayer, Jesus is teaching us what is most needful, to regard God as He really is in His most fundamental and sublime characteristic, that God is holy. Jesus is teaching us to regard God as holy in all things, to seek His glory, to put His name and His fame and His honor and His glory and His will and His prerogatives and His word and everything about God as first and foremost in our concerns, in our goals, in our priorities, in our thoughts, in our whole lives, and to pray that others would do so as well. You see, hallowing or sanctifying or glorifying God has to do with why we exist. In fact, why all creation exists. And probably the most famous of the catechism questions that exist, the question and answer that had to do with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks what man's chief end is, his chief purpose. And you recall the answer to that question. Man's chief end, his chief purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the reason for which we and all things exist. And what we are to see as our reason for existence in all things unto eternity. The Puritan Thomas Watson, who is a favorite Puritan of many, who's written a wonderful exposition of the Shorter Catechism, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, says about this petition, "As Christ said of love in Matthew 22, that is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. As Jesus said about love in that commandment, this is the great and first commandment. So, said Watson, may I say of this petition, hallowed be thy name. It is the first and great petition. It contains the most weighty thing in religion, which is to give God glory. When some of the other petitions shall be useless and out of date, as we shall not need to pray in heaven, give us our daily bread, because there shall be no hunger there, nor need we pray, forgive us our trespasses, because there shall be no sin in heaven, yet the hallowing of God's name will be of great use to us and a request of us in heaven. We shall ever be singing hallelujahs, which is nothing else but the hallowing of God's name." You see, this has to do with why we exist and will go on for eternity, the need to pray this prayer, send up this petition. But the thing is that seeking God's glory is the very thing that man in his sinful condition, his rebellion against God, does not want to do. This is not something that, as they say, comes naturally to man since the fall. Just the opposite. This is the last thing that man wants to do. For because of sin, we want to seek our own glory and not God's. And even for Christians, for those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to understand and know that living for God's glory is their chief end, it is still very, very difficult for even the most fervent believer to do this well or do this consistently. And I don't think I need to prove that point, because we all know that. We struggle with that. The failure to honor and glorify God is at the root of our sin and our sinfulness. We struggle, even the best of us, with so much selfishness and idolatry and ingratitude and willful disobedience. If we would list the manifestations of our depraved propensity to seek our own glory rather than God's, why, well, it would take a while. So we all ought to see the wisdom and the importance of our Savior teaching us that at the outset of our prayer, the very first thing we ought to pray for before we ask for anything else is that God would graciously grant that He would be glorified and set apart as holy, that He would strengthen us and enable us so to live. So you see, the very structure of the Lord's Prayer, just as God has structured the Ten Commandments, ought to get our attention. God's radical will for our lives, and this is radical. You can find plenty of people that will talk about the importance and the helpfulness of religion and prayer. In fact, you can read medical articles that if you pray to some significant big thing or person or idea, it'll help you. But the idea of putting God first, always and everywhere, that's a radical idea. We live in a day particularly where it's all about me. So just as the first commandment reveals God's will for us, that we should have no other gods before Him, that He is to be first in our loyalty, in our love, in our lives. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is that God's will for us would be accomplished. You see it? We pray in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer for the first thing that God commands us to live for in the Ten Commandments. And this is so important because all the other petitions in the Lord's Prayer flow from this one. Why do we want to see the coming of God's kingdom? Why do we pray for the doing of God's will? Why ultimately do we pray for the providing of our daily bread, for forgiveness and forgiving, for protection from temptation and evil? You see, all of these things are shaped by this first petition for the aim of God's will being done, His kingdom come, even our being strengthened by our daily bread, all resolve to this matter of the glory of God. As Kevin DeYoung says in his short book on the Heidelberg Catechism, yes, we may legitimately ask for other things, but our overriding concern is for the fame of God's name. It is as if we pray, "Our Father in heaven, the concern nearest to my heart and the one that shapes all other requests is that your name would be regarded as holy, that your fame would be heralded in the earth, that you would be honored among the nations, that your glory would be magnified for all to see. O Lord, be pleased to cause men everywhere to take pleasure in you, that you might be praised now and forever. Hallowed be your name." This is the most needful petition, and the one that ultimately leads to our greatest happiness as we live for the glory of God. What specifically does Jesus have in mind then when He teaches us, "Hallowed be thy name"? Why do we pray that God's name would be hallowed? What is it that's significant about God's name? That's something we need to know because it's common in our day not to think very much about names. We give names to children because they happen to be names that people like at the time. I was amazed. I looked online to find out the two top baby names that are given now to boys and girls. In 2013, the most popular name for boy babies is Liam. And the most popular girl name is Emma. And I looked back in 1948 to the most popular boy names. And these are the top 15. James, Robert, John, William, David, Michael, Richard, Thomas, Charles, Ronald, Larry, Gary, Joseph, Donald, Kenneth. And guess what? Not one of those, as it appears there, is in the top 40 of names given to boy babies in 2013. And you can say, well, so what? We often think of names kind of like that. But when you really start to probe a little more deeply, we understand that names are more important. They aren't just things that come to mind. Because even though name conventions change, parents, when they name a child, agonize over that name. Sometimes babies go home to the hospital without a name yet because you can't figure out which is the right one. Corporations pay advertising firms huge sums of money to find just the right name for a new product that will catch attention and help sales. Names, as a matter of fact, often describe people and places and objects and ideas and worldviews, and they convey information. And in the Bible, names are particularly significant because they are meant to convey meaning. And even when names historically were given in the Bible, they were given for this reason. For instance, the name Moses was given by Pharaoh's daughter to Moses, quote, "because I drew him up out of the water." because his name is linked to the verb, which means to draw. Peter, Simon Peter, was called Peter by the Lord because his name, Peter, in Greek sounded like the Greek word for rock. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And of course, the name of Jesus. The angel instructed Joseph to name Jesus, Jesus, because God saves. Jesus is the English transliteration of the Greek, which goes back to Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. The Bible records many names and titles for God, and they're each significant because they tell us something about God. But particularly in the commandment, Jesus instructs us to hallow God's name in the singular. And when the Bible speaks of God's name, it speaks of that which is represented by God. For instance, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What the psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 1 means by that, David, is how majestic are you in all the earth. God's name is another way of saying God as he reveals himself. Because God in this creation reveals his divine nature and his power, his magnificence, his order. Proverbs 18:10 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Because God is our refuge. He is our strength. He reveals that to us. So in cases like this, the name stands for the whole way that God reveals himself to his people. And when the Lord teaches us to hallow the name of God, he is teaching us to hallow or glorify or regard in a special way every way that God reveals himself to man, in his titles, in his characteristics, in the scripture, in his works, in whatever way he is pleased to make himself known. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, hallowed be your name, he is teaching us to pray that we would know the true God as he reveals himself to us. And as we come to know him, we would regard him rightly and appropriately. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, in response to what is it that Jesus teaches us, says, first of all, grant us first of all that we may rightly know thee. And our own Westminster Larger Catechism says, we pray that God would by his grace enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatever he is pleased to make himself known by. See, what is it to know God? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus says, prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God relationally, not just intellectually, but as well relationally. Being united to him. Knowing him as he's revealed himself to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is equated with salvation and eternal life and knowing God forever. And it's significant that in that high priestly prayer, the Lord tells his Father that he has been faithful to manifest God's name to the people that the Father had given him out of the world. This means that if you and I are to hallow God's name, to honor that name, then you and I must be concerned about knowing him. That we must be concerned about truth and about doctrine and about the teaching of the Bible. In our day, sadly, doctrine gets a pretty bad rap. And churches that are interested in doctrine, well, you know, that's on one side of the scale, but we're interested in getting people saved. So we're going to emphasize that. And after all, doctrine kind of is controversial and it divides people and so forth. That is not biblical thinking. That if we truly want to see people come to faith in Christ, then the Bible would have us teach them the truth about God and the whole counsel. We are to go into all the world and teach them to observe. What did Jesus say? Whatsoever I have commanded you. All the truth. Because just knowing this bit or that bit about God isn't all that God is about. Before my wife agreed to marry me, she needed to get to know who I was and my family. She married me anyway. I'm very thankful for all of that. But you see, before you really make a commitment to someone, don't we understand that you should really get to know them and what it's going to be like to spend the rest of your life with that person? How much more is it essential for us to know the truth about God and His will for us? And being saved from our sin means saved unto righteousness and living according to God in every area of our lives. And putting Him first in everything. And so when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, we pray that we might come to know God rightly as He's revealed Himself to us. And that means that we're praying, if we understand this prayer, that we would grow in faith and knowledge. And that we would set that as a priority. And that God's Word, the primary way that God reveals Himself to us, would play a huge part in our priorities on a daily basis, in our family worship, and in the Lord's Day. But what does it mean particularly when Jesus teaches us to hallow or sanctify God's name? Well, to hallow comes from the Greek verb hagiazo, which means to make or to consider holy, to consecrate or set apart something for holy use. When we, for instance, read in the fourth commandment that God hallowed or made the Sabbath day holy, we understand that God set the Lord's Day apart, not for work or not for fishing or not for golf, but for worship. We call the Scriptures the Holy Bible because the Bible is set apart from all other books. It is holy. We esteem it. We regard it as holy because it is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, absolutely true Word of God, our only rule for faith and life. God's name is holy because that name stands for God, who is holy. He is the one who is holy, other than all other beings. His name stands for who He is, and we hallow Him because of who He is. The one true, majestic, glorious, transcendent God, who is perfectly and infinitely exalted above all and everything else. Apart from Him, there would be nothing. He is the Creator, the Lord, the Savior, our Father, the Governor of the universe. He alone is the Holy One. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So holy, so glorious, so wonderful, so awesome is this God that even the heavenly angels cover their eyes in His presence. He is the Holy One upon whom no one can look directly apart from the mediatory work of Christ. No one can look upon Him and live. So when we pray, hallowed be Thy name, we pray that God's name, God Himself, would be regarded as holy. Now, obviously, when we are confronted with this petition, it presents us with a bit of a problem. For if this verb means to make holy, how can we make God any more holy or glorious than he already is? Well, that's impossible. As Paul told the Athenians, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God doesn't need our recognition. He doesn't need our worship to make him more glorious, because he's already infinitely glorious. But what we can do, and how we can be of service to God, is to recognize his holiness, to acknowledge that holiness, to respect that holiness, to promote that holiness, to grow, to reflect that holiness in our lives. We can give him glory and hallow his name by praying and worshiping and thinking and speaking and acting in such a way that God would be honored, and that the glory of his name and fame to which he is entitled would spread among the nations. This is why God, in fact, chose a people to love. The Old Testament makes it clear that God didn't choose ancient Israel because they were some special people, just like God doesn't choose us because he can see that we really have the potential to make a difference, as opposed to these other people who don't. You see, what God does is choose sinners who are by nature rebels and haters. It's out of love that he chooses us. But he chooses us, why? That we would be a holy people. That he set us aside for the very purpose of acknowledging his greatness. Peter tells us about ancient Israel and us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is why God chooses us. Out of love, out of mercy, that we might proclaim his excellence. And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? Well, the God of all glory and holiness would love poor sinners like us and make us his children, forgive us our sin, cleanse us from that sin, declare us perfect in righteousness on the basis of Christ's holy record, give us the inheritance of heaven, love us and put up with us in all our foolishness and stupidity, and not forsake us, to send his own son to die for us. Why would we not proclaim his glory? And can you see how awful it was in the history of God's people when he has chosen a people to worship him, to be a light to the nations, to point the way to Christ? At the very first earthly high priest's sons are consecrated, anointed with oil to lead God's people in worship. And right after, in the account in Leviticus, right after Aaron and his sons are consecrated in Leviticus chapter 8, the whole book of which is about the holiness of God, and how Aaron offers a sacrifice and a prayer and God accepts it, and God reveals his glory before all the people, and fire comes out before the Lord and consumes the offering that Aaron, as one of the anointed priests who is to represent God's people to God. Right after all this happens, then Nadab and Abihu, his sons, in the very next chapter, come into this holy place set aside for the worship of God, people who are set aside, to lead a people set aside, start to do things their own way. We don't know exactly what it was, but apparently they took the censer in which they were to burn incense, and they laid incense in it in a way that was contrary to God's command. They hadn't regarded what they were doing as holy. Some even suggest, because there is a command in verse 9, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons, that they may have come into the tabernacle drunk. We don't know. But the point is that here they are at the very outset of all that is holy, and to represent God's people before Him, that they just want to do things their own way and don't regard God as they ought. Do you think God was being too dramatic to strike them dead? I don't think so at all. He was trying to make a point. And God did this more than once. God did something like that when Uzzah, out of apparent good motive, tried to steady the hand of the ark, when in fact David, out of enthusiasm and love for the Lord, had not been careful to regard the way you go about things with the Lord as holy. And instead of transporting the ark with Levites on poles, they put it on an oxen cart. Do you think God was being too dramatic when, at the very earliest time of the New Testament church, when people were selling property to help brothers and sisters, that Ananias and Sapphira lied about it? No, God was trying to get across a point, wasn't He? That you and I need to get across. That God's concern about His holiness, He's jealous for it. Because of our propensity to sin and glorify ourselves, we need the grace of God. We need the power of God's Spirit. We need the sanctifying as well as justifying mercy of our God in Christ to set us apart from our sin, to empower us to live for the glory and the holiness of God. One has said, it is impossible to think of anything that goes more contrary to fallen human nature than this first petition. Something that the natural man could not possibly begin to pray, and something that even believers forget to pray. But if true religion is in our hearts, this will be the basic foundation. Our deepest desire will always be that God's name be hallowed. Brothers and sisters, this is where we need each and every day to start our prayer. How are we to hallow God's name? Why does Jesus teach us this? And what are we to do? We need to begin each and every day by honestly recognizing how in our own nature, how unholy we are. And this is why the Larger Catechism says about this petition, we pray acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright. We confess our sin, but what does that lead to? It leads to thanksgiving and glorying in Christ, who is our righteousness, our hope, our forgiveness. And in that is a prayer to know God. If eternal life is to know the only true God, and it is Jesus Christ through whom we come to know Him, then it is our prayer that we might love Him and know Him and grow in Him. Grant us, first of all, that we might rightly know Thee and sanctify, glorify, and praise Thee in all Thy works, in which shine forth Thy almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. It is a prayer that you and I would hallow God's name in all our thoughts, all our words, all our deeds, in our very lives. It is a prayer for God's church, that instead of the foolishness and the triviality that so often characterizes churches, that there would be sincere worship where there is reverence and awe, and yes, also joy and thanksgiving and glory. It is a prayer and labor for the gospel to spread, for missions and politics and economics and worldviews in every area of life, that God would prevent and remove atheism and ignorance and idolatry and profaneness and whatsoever is dishonorable to him. It is a willingness to pray for ourselves and others that God's glory is the first thing that is in our lives. The very first thing. And this is a hard prayer. Let me give you an example. What is one of the things that agonizes us most and we pray for? Isn't it prayer for the salvation of an unbelieving family member or friend? Isn't that what we agonize, other than our own sin? Pray for the salvation of others. Praying this prayer would cause us to pray that the only way we can pray for the glory of God and hallow God's name when we pray for a loved one is that we pray that our friend or loved one would repent and believe. That we fervently pray that. Because, you see, for God to save someone who is unrepentant and unbelieving would be an unholy thing for God to do. And we know that we can't make anyone repent and believe. We pray for our witness, we pray for our prayer, but we pray that that person would repent and believe. And that if it's God's will, God would grant that repentance. But if it's God's will that God does not grant that repentance and faith, that we will rest in God's holiness and sovereignty and glory. You see, we won't blame God and be angry with Him if He doesn't adjust to our will. We pray that His will be done, that He would save, and that there would be repentance and faith. One has said, true prayer is not cheap. It is costly. It means that we put God and the Lord Jesus Christ first. And anyone who lacks this desire has not begun really to pray appropriately. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Grant first that we may know thee, then grant that we may honor thee. One told the story of a young soldier who came to his chaplain to ask him, last night, this young soldier said, just new to basic training, in my barracks before going to bed, I knelt down and prayed in a low voice, and suddenly my buddies began to throw their boots at me and start to laugh at me. Chaplain, what should I do? Well, the chaplain replied, well, suppose that you delay your prayers until you go to bed and then pray silently and lift up your heart to God. So a week or two later, the young soldier dropped by to talk to the chaplain again. And the chaplain asked him, well, did you take my advice? I suppose you did. How did things go? And the young soldier said, sir, I did follow your advice for one or two nights, but I began to think it looked rather like denying my Savior. And so I once more knelt at my bedside and prayed in a low whisper as before. So the chaplain asked, well, what happened? And he said, well, not one of them laughs now. The whole 15 kneel and pray too. The chaplain said, I felt ashamed of the advice I'd given him. That young man was wiser and bolder than I. Does that mean, well, I have to stand in the street corners and pray that men may see? No, but you see the point. When we regard God as holy and conduct our lives accordingly, not only does God bless us, but God uses our prayers and the witness to bring others.